Glad you're out here with us on a Wednesday evening as we continue our study in 2 Samuel, not Judges. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Samuel chapter 4, we'll continue through our study. We know that David is now king of Judah. We know that Abner, in our last study in chapter 3, had became angry with Ishbosheth, which was the king, Saul's son, of Israel. And so he went to David and he made a covenant with David that all would be pulled together. And he was going to bring all of Israel over and they were all going to be subject together under David. And it appeared that this was all going to be exactly as God prophesied and told the prophets that it would be. And it is coming. But Abner, unfortunately, in his own pride and his own arrogance and his own ability to try to handle the situation himself, to be in control, let his guard down. And Joab, David's right-hand man, commander of his army, pulled him aside and stabbed him and killed him. And we know that partly or mostly that was out of his anger because it was... Yeah. You can just mute that on the TV, because I had turned the volume up earlier trying something different. So, boy, that kind of gave me the heebie-jeebies there, I tell you. Never heard, yeah. All right.
Now you know how we
do. I know. Well, let's close our Bibles and head on home. I hear voices in my head, but now they're coming out. Oh, man. Anyway, Abner had killed Joab's brother when Joab's brother was chasing him on foot and would not relent, even though Abner warned him 3 times, you know, why should I hurt you? Leave, go back. And he wouldn't do it, so he killed him. So this was in retaliation. But as we mentioned also before, that these two men could not have served together. It just wouldn't have worked because both of them had the same character. Both of them had the same desire. Both of them wanted to be in control. And so Abner now is removed from the picture. And so that's where we come now. We come to this particular place where things are now moving forward. And in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we begin with verse 1. He says, when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and he was the king of Israel, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost his heart and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Now, the Beerothites should have never been there. The Beerothites should have never been part of Israel. But they were part of the group from Gibeon. If you remember back in Joshua, when Joshua was going through and he was taking the land as God told him to do. Go in, destroy the inhabitants, take the land. This was God's promise. Well, what happened was, is that this particular group from Gibeon, they tricked David. They tricked Joshua. They tricked him by pretending to be something that they weren't, so that they would be spared. In Joshua chapter 9, 3 through 6, it said, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. And moving on to Joshua 9, 24 through 26, Joshua and them had said, you know, we're not sure about this. You know, we don't know who you are and what you're doing here, but they continue on. But here now, they're answering Joshua again and they say, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. What Joshua told them, though, is they were going to be servants and slaves from that point forward. They would be woodcutters. They would be serving the people of Israel. But they were there when they shouldn't have been. And this is, again, you know, we look at in the Old Testament in particular, we look at the vows and the covenant that they make. And when they speak something out, they are bound by it. And every time that they do something, even when they find out that the circumstances weren't what they were supposed to be, they're still bound by the words of their mouth. I praise God that we're not quite bound by that the way they were then, and we wouldn't none of us be here probably now. But the truth of the matter is that they made a covenant with this group only to find out the group deceived them, and yet they said, because we made this vow and covenant, we have to honor it. The people of Israel were not happy. They were saying, what's going on? Why are these people going to be, are we not destroying them like God told us? He said, because we made a covenant with them. And so we have to honor that covenant. And we see this over and over and over throughout the Old Testament when something was spoken forth. And I don't have the name of the individual, but remember he was out at battle and he won the battles and everything was going great. And he was so excited that he made a really dumb vow. And he said, you know, whatever comes out of my house, the first thing that comes out of my house, I'll offer as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And his daughter came out singing and dancing. He was, in his mind, bound by his word. And so we see that this is who they were. This is how their whole nation practiced, how they went by the word. And so now we find these Beerothites have now embedded themselves into Israel. And up to this point, you don't see the word Beerothite or see that that's where they were. But Joshua 18:21-28 tells us, it says, now the cities of the tribe of the children of Benjamin, according to their families, were Jericho, Beth Hogla, Emek Keziz, Beth Araba, Zemarim, Bethel, Avim, Perah, Ophrah, not Oprah, Chephar, Hamani, Ophni, and Gaba, and 12 cities with their villages, Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Cherephah, Mozah, Rechem, Ephiel, Teralah, Zelah, Eloph, Jebus, which is Jerusalem, Gibeath, and Kirjath, 14 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. So remember, when they were dividing up the land, all the Israelites, all the tribes got their portion. And Joshua delegated, this will be your portion. This will be your portion. And when it came to Benjamin, he got this portion, but his portion, unfortunately, had inhabitants that they did not destroy. And it will stay with them. It's an ongoing thing. So, back to our story. These two men, Bani and Rechab, were not true Israelites. They took it upon themselves, at this point, to do something, but they remained in the tribe of Benjamin up to this point, and we're going to come back to them in just a minute, but they weren't true Israelites, and what they did, and we're going to find in a moment, was very, very evil. But we're going to take a brief detour when we come to verse 4. Verse 4 changes direction for just a minute. And I honestly read this over and over. I said, Lord, I don't know why you interjected this at this point, because we're going to come back to this in a few chapters down. But the Lord reaffirmed, this is my word, it's here for a purpose, so we're going to study it. Jonathan's, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Jonathan had made a covenant with David, if you remember, regarding David showing kindness to him and his descendants. In 1 Samuel 20:12-16, it says, then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness, when I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you, and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you, as he has been with me, with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, of which we're going to get to in our studies, it shows here, it says, so David said to him, Mephibosheth, this is the son of Jonathan, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Now, we touched on this earlier in 1 Samuel, and we're going to come back to it again in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we see that David is a man of his word. Jonathan's gone. He died in battle. This is one of his sons. This is actually Ishbosheth's brother. And so he is now, he's lame, and David's going to take him in. As a matter of fact, when it all comes to peace and we get to chapter 9 at this particular time, David's going to be pondering over all the things that have come up to this point. He's going to remember Jonathan's family. And so he's going to bring him in, and we'll get to that a little later. So now, back to our storyline, verses 5 through 12. Then the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity? When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So again, as we've consistently seen over and over, David is a man of character. He's a man of strong convictions. And David really never had a problem with any of Saul's relatives. Saul was the only one David had a problem with. And David didn't have the problem, it was Saul. Saul was not in his right mind. Saul was full of pride. Saul was full of Saul. And because of that, he pursued David because he knew that David was going to take his place. All of that was prophesied. He knew it ahead of time, but yet he continued in his flesh to try to destroy David, ultimately dying himself because of his own actions and his own pride. But David would not touch Saul, the real enemy. He wouldn't touch him, let alone any of Saul's sons. Because that, to David, these were honorable men. These men didn't come at David because they had right. They came, Ishbosheth, the king now, Saul's son, came not as David's enemy, but he was taking control over what his father had left him and what Abner had appointed him to do. He felt like this was his obligation to fight against David. But if you think about it, it really wasn't Ishbosheth at all. It was Abner. Ishbosheth was just behind the scenes. Abner actually was the one running things. He pushed Ishbosheth out for show, but all the decisions and all the actions were taken without his even knowledge in some cases. Just as Joab, under David, also took actions without David's knowing when he killed Abner. David was unaware. But David himself had no problem with Ishbosheth. He calls him a righteous man. He said, you know, who would kill this man, this righteous man, in his bed? He considered him righteous. So David looked upon Saul's family in part because of this covenant that he had with Jonathan. Now that covenant was with Jonathan and his family, but I believe David would have extended that to Ishbosheth. Had Ishbosheth himself, instead of Abner, approached David and said, David, I know that God has called you to reign all of Israel. I give you this crown. I give you my role in leadership. It's all yours. David would have welcomed him in, and I believe David would have put him at an honorable seat because that's who David was. I believe he would have given him the same mercy that he made the covenant with Jonathan to do. He never wanted this war. Now, as we see in chapter 3, Abner had already come and negotiated peace. This was already done. So why these two men thought, now that Abner's dead, that Ishbosheth should be killed and that they should be the hands to do it, the pride in their heart really, really rose. And so they went out and took this action. But David had no ill will. But knowing all this, and we can see it, obviously we're reading it, you know, now from hindsight's 20/20, Ishbosheth did not know what David would do. Abner's now dead. He was afraid of Abner. It said that in chapter 3. Ishbosheth was afraid of Abner, and he had no more words to say to him because he feared him. So now his fear has been transferred to David. And he's kind of cowered down. He's laying low. It says his heart had left him. He was just basically in fear. And so he went to bed. And sometimes that's the only thing you can do when you're totally afraid, just go to bed. So he went to bed. He was laying in his bed, and these two men came in and killed him. They saw him as a weak king. They saw him as a weak leader, which he was. But they felt like, hey, now that Abner's gone, and even though Abner negotiated this deal that we're all going to be now under one roof, how do we know that David's not going to now come against us because Abner's been killed? Even though they probably knew it was one of David's men that killed him. So they took this upon themselves. They saw the weakness, and they went after him. Now, two things we can take note of. Number one, Israel is still reaping the consequences of not seeking the Lord when making a treaty with those men from Gibeon. Back in Joshua chapter 9, verses 14 through 15, it says, then the men of Israel took some of the provisions, talking about from these Gibeon, from the Beerothites, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. See, there's the difference. This is where it really comes down. They're stuck by their words, but their words would have been different had they gotten before the Lord and said, Lord, tell us what to do about making this treaty. Should we make a treaty with these foreign people? Are they who they say they are? What's going on? The Lord would have revealed to them at that time, no, they are misleading you. They're deceiving you. Wipe them out. But Joshua and the council at that time did not seek the Lord. So they made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. This neglectful act. And see, this is something that we can apply for us today. If we're neglectful on seeking God's plan, if we're neglectful on asking His wisdom, if we don't put ourselves in the position of asking God for His will to be done, then we make decisions based on what we see. And when you make decisions based on what you see, they're going to be bad decisions. Because what you see with these eyes and hear with these ears are not anything in comparison to what God sees in the big picture. We're limited. These finite minds of ours cannot comprehend the fullness of what God knows. And so here we are. And we, like Joshua, being the leader at that time, neglect sometimes to do what we're called to do. Get on your knees before the Lord before you make a decision. Don't do this before you make a decision. Because once you've made the decision, as it was in their day, and spoken it out, they're bound by it. And so that was an a neglectful act that they had. And they had to deal with the consequences of that neglect with these foreigners among them from then on. And they would be a thorn. They would be a thorn for Israel. Now these men were Hivites and were supposed to be destroyed along with the other nations as God commanded Joshua. There's always consequences. Always consequences when God's plans are not followed. Now, sometimes in God's mercy, He doesn't bring those consequences on our heads right away. You know, with Saul, for instance, the consequences of his disobedience did not bring him to death immediately. But it built and it built, and more consequences came because of more disobedience, and it snowballed, and the next thing you know, it's coming down on Saul's head because he blasphemes against God and goes to a witch for help. He knew God had his hand off of him. He knew God's hand was on David. He knew he had no hope, but yet he goes to a witch is strictly forbidden. But that was Saul, and that was his weakness of what he did because of the consequences of his sin. It's so important for us to understand that even if we don't face the immediate consequences of our sin, it will affect others in around us at some point. You reap what you sow, and if you've sown dishonesty, if you've sown misleading, if you've sown something in that area, it's going to come back. It's going to come back on you. And so what we have to understand today is to not be neglectful in the things of the Lord. We need to be seeking Him, desiring Him, asking for wisdom, asking for guidance, asking for direction. Now His mercy still flows upon us when we fail. Don't get me wrong, and I'm not bringing the hammer of judgment upon us, but we all in this room, there's not one of us in this room that cannot look somewhere in our lives, in our family, something along the line that we can say, had I been obedient to the Lord here, I wouldn't be dealing with this here. Had I been in relationship with the Lord here, I wouldn't be dealing with this here. And it's not for us to ponder and get depressed over. It's not for us to get into a place of despondency because now we see all these things happening. No, we have confessed our sin as believers and say, Lord, I recognize that this is on me. These consequences that I'm seeing in my life and in the realm around me are on me. But yet I crave and desire and pray for your mercies. Not just on me because of my neglectful sin or deliberate sin, but because of those who are affected now. Have mercy on them, O God. Have mercy on them because they don't deserve to suffer for my sin. And they're not going to be judged by my sin. They'll only be judged by their own. But they can suffer consequences because of ours. And that's what we see going on here. These Beerothites are a product of not seeking the Lord. And here they are now in Israel, in the camp, and they commit this murder. Now the second thing that I want to look at here is obviously these men didn't know David's character. They didn't know who they were dealing with. Just as the man who came, and as I taught back that message about when Saul died, I believe that Saul fell of his own sword. I believe he died, and I believe that that was it. I think the man lied when he came and said, I killed Saul, and had his crown and this with him. And even David here, when he addressed him, he said, just as the man came of the story, he never put it out there that the guy killed Saul. But he came claiming Saul's death. He had him put to death. So these guys were sorely mistaken when they thought they were doing David a favor. They had no clue who they were dealing with. Just as the other man. They thought, oh man, I'm going to get rewarded for this. I'm going to live in a nice place. I'm going to probably be able to have all this stuff given to me and have a position of leadership because I have delivered the king of Israel, David's enemy, his head, into David's hands. But they had no clue who they were dealing with. David never celebrated Saul's death. He never celebrated his enemy's death. He mourned for Saul. He tore his clothes when he found out Saul had been killed. And Jonathan, he mourned for them. How much more at this point would he mourn for Saul's other son? Because he himself was not the enemy. He didn't celebrate Saul's death. He doesn't celebrate the death of Saul's descendants. And as we've discussed before, this is a picture of what loving your enemy looks like. Because truly, they were an enemy of David, but David just didn't call them his enemy. He loved his enemy. Matthew 5:43-48 says, "You've heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now that's mercy, is what that is. The unjust don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it before we became just, and the only reason we are just is because of Jesus Himself. He's our righteousness. He's our holiness. He's our justice. He's everything we are to be. We're to put ourselves in His hands. We're to be dead to ourselves, alive to Him. But the unjust are still unjust in God's eyes because they haven't accepted Jesus. But we're to pray for them, because God leaves them here. Now, you can put this in many different ways. You could say, well, God leaves them here, so He keeps us on track by having them to jab at us all the time. Well, that could be true. God uses everything in our lives, the good and the bad, to bring us closer to Him. And He uses the good people and the bad people in our lives to draw us closer to Him. So, yeah, that could very well be. God leaves these people to jab at us, but I don't think that's His real purpose. He uses that for our benefit, to draw us closer to Him. But the truth is, God's heart is that they would turn to Him as we did. That they would have a humble heart. That they would be broken before the Lord. But He sends His rain on the just and the unjust, because that's how much mercy He has. And no one will be able to stand before Jesus and say, "I didn't know." No one will be able to stand before Jesus and say, "But had you given me more time, or had you not taken me when you did," or whatever they might come up with. They won't. I'll be honest with you, when they face Jesus, they're not going to have anything to say, because they're going to know. Their eyes are going to be open too, but their eyes are going to be open to justice, and our eyes are going to be open to wonderful eternal mercy. And that's the difference at Judgment Day. But 46 in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46 continues this: "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And obviously He's not saying that we're going to be perfect as perfect beings as long as we're in this fleshly tent. But what He's saying is, as long as your heart is loving Jesus and loving others, and allow Him to pour into you the ability to love your enemy as you love your neighbor, then you're going to be perfect in God's eyes, because you have a heart to be obedient in this area. And it's a difficult, difficult area to be obedient in. Every single day, there's a new challenge. Every single day, there's somebody that you've got to deal with, or some circumstance that you've got to deal with. And we've got to, every single day, come before the Lord. Every single moment, come before the Lord. And Lord, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a pure heart. And put that righteous spirit within me, that can steadfast spirit that will maintain in me to do the right thing, so I don't go off on them like I want to. And I don't go into my flesh like I want to. I want to be perfect as You're perfect, and the only way I can do that is to be dead to myself and alive to You, because You are my life. That's who we're called to be. That's who David was. Now the hands and the feet of Baanah and Rechab were cut off and hung by the pool of Hebron. And this was done to bring fear to anyone in the camp. Again, you got to remember, these Beerothites were still there. They were in the house of Benjamin, and they were still there intermixed with all of these people. And David wanted them to know, as well as anyone else in Israel's camp and the outskirts of camp, this is not tolerated. We want you to be afraid. Be very, very afraid. Don't take justice in your own hands and think you're doing me a favor. This is the outcome. And he placed fear. You can't attempt to accomplish good or accomplish God's will through the flesh. That's a very important thing for us to understand. See, there's a lot of people that want to do good things, but they do bad things in order to try to get to the good things. In other words, the means are justified by the end result. And that's not, as believers, that's not who we're called to be. And in this case, these guys thought, well, we kill this guy, we're going to get rewarded. So therefore, what we do, and it's going to benefit David. I'm sure they rationalized, oh, this is going to be great. David's going to, his enemy's dead, we're going to get rewarded. It was all good. All the outcome was good in their mind. But in their flesh, they went out to accomplish something that wasn't good in God's eyes. And it wasn't good in David's eyes. See, the flesh itself opposes God's will. Period. There's not anything that we bring to the table that we can go to God and say, hey, God, I know that you want me to love my neighbor and you want this and the other. So if I go take these couple of people out over here, it's going to make it a whole lot easier to love these other people. And they're going to love you more because their enemy's gone. So I'm going to go do this. That's not what God calls us to do. That's the flesh. And you can't justify any actions on your flesh that it will be pleasing to God. It's not. God is not pleased with our flesh. And there's nothing in our flesh or in our ability to do something for God that's going to benefit others that's pleasing to God. It's all displeasing to Him. It opposes God's will. Now, there are many groups today. There's a lot of hate groups out there who hate other groups. They dislike this group because of their heritage. They dislike this group because of their skin color. Whatever it might be. And they have this hate mentality, but they call themselves, not all of them, but a lot of them call themselves Christians. They call themselves Christian men, and they want to kill and destroy a whole group of other men because they in their minds feel like they're doing God a favor. And there's a lot of these militia groups out there who take this kind of attitude. And it's evil. Even as ugly and as horrible as the abortion clinics are, which God despises because it's murdering children, it doesn't justify to go and blow up an abortion clinic. And a man who claimed to be a Christian did that very thing in Alabama many years ago. He thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was doing a righteous act. He did nothing but bring death and, I think, maimed a few other people in that bombing. And it did nothing for God. He did it in his flesh. We've got to take all of this aspect of our flesh, every bit of it, everything that we see that's unjust, and we rise up. While there's a righteous judgment, God puts a righteous judgment and puts that righteous anger within us. But we have to be very careful that righteous anger remains righteous, meaning that in that righteous anger, we fall on our knees and we begin to pray for that situation. If God tells us to speak against it, then we speak against it. But we dare not go out and take on God's sword and go out and try to destroy something that God Himself will judge in God's time. And we can't do that. These people who claim to be Christians have no love in their heart. They don't love anybody. Most of them are very miserable, angry people looking for a fight, looking to be in some kind of an anxious situation with somebody else. There's no love there. They're grossly misled by ignorant, false teachers. And there's a lot of them out there. There's a lot of ignorant, false teachers that will go to the Word. They will pull a Scripture out. And they will begin to build around that Scripture what they want it to say that's going to justify how they already feel in their flesh, feel justified by it, and then take action upon it. It's wrong. It's sin. I was watching a documentary the other day on Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bombings. And while this was not a religious act, he didn't claim to be a part of any real group, actually. He was influenced by them. He was influenced by several of these hate groups, but he was not a member of any of those groups. But he was so convinced in his mind that the government did so much evil to so many people that he had to take action. And the thing that triggered his decision to go and place that bomb in front of the Oklahoma City building there, that municipal building, was the situation that happened in Waco, Texas. When he saw that debacle there and saw that whole place go up in flames. And the documentary said that the person that was with him when he witnessed that said tears were streaming down his face. And he at that point made the decision that somebody was going to pay. And he plotted this with two other people. And he plotted it and planned it, learned how to make the bombs. He went all over the country making phone calls, looking for parts and components till he collected all he needed. And he built this massive, massive truck bomb. The entire bed of this, I think it's like a 20, 21-foot truck, was nothing but bomb. And when that thing went off, there was nothing. They found a piece of axle. Matter of fact, that piece of axle is what got him caught. Because on that axle was a serial number that they traced back to the place where it was rented. And they traced that back to other places where that truck had been seen. And he signed his name, Timothy McVeigh, signed his name on a document in a hotel instead of a fake name. And that's how he got caught. But the truth of the matter is he thought he was doing good. He thought he was doing good. This is what happens when you get away from the full counsel of God. This is what happens when you, in your own heart, in your own mind, feel that in your flesh you have reached another level. You have now superseded what the Word of God says. You may now think God is speaking to you direct. And that's, again, where these cult leaders get off on their off base, is all of a sudden, the Word of God is great, but now God's given me this. And because of this, I equate that to the Bible and God's Word, and therefore this is what we're going to do. And this brings destruction to many, many people because it's a lie and it's deceptive and it's in the flesh, and the flesh always opposes God's will. You cannot accomplish anything for God. Allow God to bring justice. Our best weapon we have is prayer and reading God's Word. And you put those two together in context with each other, and you're praying God's Word over your enemy, and you're loving your enemy by not going after them, and you're doing all that you can do to show that you're not going to allow them to drag you down, but you're going to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. That's when you're going to see God move. Now, you may not see that situation change right away, but what you can find is that peace that surpasses all understanding guarding your heart and mind in that situation. God doesn't want us to always expect that He's going to change our circumstances. What He wants us to expect is that He knows more than we do in the midst of our circumstances, and He's going to take care of it how He sees fit, and it's always going to be the best for us in the long term. We're all called into a spiritual battle, not into a fleshly battle. And we have to make sure that we maintain that view. This is what we see David dealing with here in this story. David was walking in the Spirit regarding his enemy, and these Beerothites were walking in the flesh. And God allowed David in His authority to take care of that situation. And He did. And it spoke volumes, because not only did he take care of the ones that killed Ishbosheth, it spoke volumes to Israel itself to say, hey, David's sincere. we can now become all under his authority. He's not out to destroy us. He made it clear he wasn't out to destroy Abner. He mourned for Abner when Joab killed him. He mourns for Ishbosheth. He mourned for Saul. He mourned for Jonathan. All, well, we know Jonathan wasn't his enemy, but we know that these others were out, you know, were out to kill him if they could. But he mourned for them. And there's the difference. He was in the spiritual realm, and he was loving them in the spirit, not in the flesh. And Galatians 5, 24 through 26 says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And to walk in the Spirit is not to rise up with sword in hand to go after our enemies or enemies of others. And it's hard as a parent. Those who have children, you know that you don't want anybody coming after your kid. You don't want anybody saying anything to your kid. You don't want anybody negative against your child, no matter what your child has done or said or whatever. That's irrelevant. You're not going to let anybody come after your child. But the truth of the matter is, even in that circumstance, we have to submit it to the Lord and let God deal. Because quite honestly, and this is a hard thing to hear, it's hard for me because I'm still processing it in my own heart with my own children. But the truth of the matter is, we were saved because we became broken before the Lord. If we keep protecting our children, they can't become broken before the Lord. And if they're not broken before the Lord, then they're dependent upon our relationship to be saved. And that's why we have so many people, "Well, mom and daddy went to such and such church all the years, so we're going to the same church. And yeah, we're Christians." They don't have a clue what it means. Because they've never been broken before the Lord. And this is not easy, but we have to take our children and say, "Oh, Father, they're not mine, they're yours. I give them to you. Do as you will. Protect them. But whatever it takes, bring them into your kingdom." And that's how we're to pray for our children. That's how we're to pray for our enemy. That's how we're to pray for everyone and everything. We're supposed to submit it to the Lord. And Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. If it were my will, we'd all be perfect place. Everybody think like I think. You know? Now, y'all are looking at me laughing at me because you know my will ain't going to make it perfect in everybody's place. But hey, in your world, it'd be the same way. The truth of the matter is all of us carry around a little that fleshly part that says, "Well, I believe this and I think that, and so therefore, you know, if everybody thought this way, we wouldn't have any problems." Well, trust me, you would. We bring them to the table. We bring our own problems. But what we need to learn to do, and we're going to cover this even more when we get into Sunday's message, is crucifying that flesh with its passions and desires. Because that's the only way that we can actually be in the spirit and not in the carnal, fleshly mind. And that's what we need to desire. Amen. Father, we pray that this message would penetrate all of our hearts, Lord. Not just that we need to love our enemy, but Lord, that we would die to our flesh so that we don't become like a Berethite or like someone who tries to fix a problem through the fleshly manner, when it's the spirit and your realm that can only fix it. It's only through you that things can change. It's only through you that things can be repaired. And it's only through you that the spiritual realm can advance. And so we choose to put that in your hands. Use us as willing vessels, how you see fit, where you see fit. Place us where you want us. Do what you will. And allow us to maintain that place of denying ourselves, so that when we come to you, Lord, we're not coming to you with our fleshly eyes, our fleshly ears, our fleshly mind, our fleshly hands, our fleshly feet, trying to do something that is not in your will or in your plan. We give it to you. We submit to you. And we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.